Now our subject today is entitled The Greatest Sin in All the World. The greatest sin in all the world. The accusation is often made that the present day pulpit is weak, uncertain, and vacillating. Furthermore, it's charged that instead of being a voice in the wilderness, the modern pulpit has settled down comfortably to become a sounding board for the whims and wishes of the multitudes with itching ears. If the charge is true, and I suspect that it is in many instances today, it is because the pulpit is reluctant to grapple with the great issues of life. The hesitancy, of course, is born of a desire to escape criticism, and it's a dread today of becoming offensive to the finer sensibilities. I think, however, more often it's due to that which is cowardly, a cowardly fear to face the raw realities of life and to wrestle with the leviathan of living issues. The pulpit today quotes poetry and sprinkles rose water, and it uses a deodorant on society. And there's more of make-believe than to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The theater today, the movie, the monthly magazine, the weekly periodicals, the daily papers, the radio and television today all deal with life stripped of its niceties, and they deal with it in the raw, if you please. They take the gloves off. As a result, these agencies today are more potent and effective in molding public opinion. Now, we come today to a story that is a very interesting story. It's the story of a tragedy, the tragedy of a broken home. And the very interesting thing, it's the tragedy of a broken home of one of God's prophets. We have the personal experience of Hosea. It concerns the intimate affairs of his home. And the home in God's Word is always given top priority. It's the rock foundation of society. It is most important unit in the social structure today. It is today to the state and to the church and to the nation what the little atom is to this universe. We're told that the little atom is the building block of the universe. Well, a home is the building block of society today. And the home, as you see them stretching out in these new subdivisions today, they are like beads on a chain as you go down one street and down another. Those homes are the links in the chain that make a nation, and the strength of those links determine the strength of a nation. And no chain can be any stronger than the links that compose it. Now we find here in this story of Hosea the home life of this man, and it constitutes the background of the message that he's going to give to the nation. The home is where we live and we move and we have our being today. It is the home where we are truly ourselves. All of us dress up physically and psychologically when we go out. But it's within the walls of our home that we are really ourselves, and we take off our masks and show what we really are. And because of the strategic position of the home, God has thrown about it certain guards, safeguards. He's made certain rules and regulations that shall govern the home. Actually, marriage is the very backbone of the home. And society never made marriage. It found it. God made marriage, and He gave it to mankind. Marriage rests upon His direct word. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God performed the first marriage ceremony. God gave away the first bride. He blessed the first couple. Marriage is actually more than just a legal arrangement. It's more than even that of mutual love. It's an act of God, if you please. It rests upon His fiat command. And friends, there are too many young people today that think of marriage as you just go and range with the preacher to say a ceremony over you and have a little prayer, and that's it. May I say to you that God has given a drive to the race to reproduce in the framework of marriage, nowhere else. The twain shall be one flesh. And He said, be fruitful and multiply. Marriage is a sacred relationship, and it's a holy union. Paul said, he sinneth not, let them marry. The New Testament sums up the mind of God. Marriage is honorable in all things. Therefore, marriage cannot be broken by a legal act, a fit of temper, or self-will. There are only two acts that can break marriage. And I'm talking now about real marriage. The first, of course, is death. Death of either the man or the woman breaks the marriage relationship. And this is, I think, very well accepted today. There is a second factor that breaks marriage, and that's unfaithfulness. And our Lord Himself was very careful to give that. And He gave that as the basis for breaking the marriage relationship if the parties saw fit. And somebody says, yes, but suppose that he has a living wife or a living husband when it's broken by unfaithfulness. What about it then? According to God's law, there would not be one alive if there was unfaithfulness. One of them would be dead. That is the unfaithful. Will you listen to the Word of God? In Leviticus, the 20th chapter, verse 10, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. You see, under the Mosaic law, when one was unfaithful, you had him eliminated. And as a result, the other one would be free. Now today, there's nothing like that, of course. And as a result today, I still believe that our Lord Jesus in the 19th of Matthew gave unfaithfulness, and He was merely carrying out that which the Mosaic law had already said. Now, God did this because of the home and especially because of the woman, the wife in the home. I believe that woman is made finer than a man. I think it's more tragic for a woman to go wrong than it is for a man to go wrong. I'm not saying this morning that one sin is worse than the other. I'm just saying that when I break my watch, it's lots worse than when my car breaks down, because the watch happens to be finer than the car happens to be. Therefore, when a woman goes wrong, it is a tragic thing indeed. I've seen children overcome the serious handicap of a ne'er-do-well father, even a father who was a drunkard. But in my ministry, I have never seen children overcome the handicap of a mother who goes wrong. A godly mother said some time ago, when she refused an offer of an office in a church organization, she says, I'm a missionary to the nursery, and there are three pairs of eyes watching me, and I want to direct them to God. She turned down the office. I think she was right, because of the fact that in the home, God has put her there and made her that way. I gave here several years ago the definition of a little girl, and many asked for it. In fact, we printed this message we're giving today at that time, and it's been used by a great many. I got it from Reader's Digest and got permission from them to publish it. I'm going to take the liberty this morning of reading. What is a little girl? Little girls are the nicest things that happen to people. They are born with a little bit of angel shine about them, and though it wears thin sometimes, there's always enough left to lasso your heart, even when they're sitting in the mud, or crying temperamental tears, or parading up the street in mother's best clothes. A little girl can be sweeter and badder oftener than anyone else in the world. She can jitter around and stomp and make funny noises and frazzle your nerves, yet just when you open your mouth, she stands there demure with that special look in her eyes. A girl is innocence playing in the mud, beauty standing on its head, and motherhood dragging a doll by the foot. God borrows from many creatures to make a little girl. He uses the song of a bird, the squeal of a pig, the stubbornness of a mule, the antics of a monkey, the spryness of a grasshopper, the curiosity of a cat, the slyness of a fox, the softness of a kitten. And to top it off, he adds the mysterious mind of a woman. A little girl likes new shoes, party dresses, small animals, dolls, make-believe, ice cream, makeup, going visiting, tea parties, and one boy. She doesn't care so much for visitors, boys in general, large dogs, hand-me-downs, straight chairs, vegetables, snowsuits, or staying in the front yard. She's loudest when you're thinking, prettiest when she's provoked you, busiest at bedtime, quietest when you want to show her off, and most flirtatious when she absolutely must not get the best of you again. She can muss up your home, your hair and your dignity, spend your money, your time and your temper. Then just when your patience is ready to crack, her sunshine peeks through and you're lost again. Yes, she's a nerve-wracking nuisance, just a noisy bundle of mischief. But when your dreams tumble down and the world is a mess, when it seems you are pretty much of a fool after all, she can make you a king when she climbs on your knee and whispers, "I love you best of all." The definition of a little girl. May I say to you, friends, that when a woman goes wrong, it's the worst thing that can happen in a home. With that introduction, we are prepared to look at the story in Hosea. I have a notion it'll shock some of you today, for it's a shocking story. In the hill country of Ephraim, in a little town that's unnamed and probably on no one's map, there lived a boy and a girl. The boy's name was Hosea. The girl's name was Gomer. They fell in love, and that's a story that's been repeated thousands and millions of times. And then for some unexplained reason, the girl went bad. And to suggest any explanation is to speculate. This man, Hosea, was confused, he was brokenhearted, and his life was filled with shame, and he felt like putting her away. The Mosaic law said that he could have her stoned to death. I wonder if this reminds you of another story that occurred in those same hills 700 years later, when another young man by the name of Joseph was ready to put away Mary, his espoused wife. Only this time, she was innocent, but Gomer was not innocent. And we open with this story here, this statement. It's startling beyond words. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the law. Now, there are many, especially the liberal today, that's not willing to admit this is a true story. They like to say, well, this is an allegory. And this is a day when they're demythologizing a great deal of the Bible. That's what they'd want to do with this and say that it actually never happened. May I say, let's face it. This is an actual story. This is what happened to Hosea. God commanded Hosea here to break the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law said, stone her. God says, you go marry her. And that's the last thing that he wanted to do. But Hosea did not demur. He obeyed explicitly. And he took Gomer in holy wedlock. And he gave her his name. And she came into his home as his wife. And the Word of God says, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. I suspect in that little town the tempo of gossip increased. They said, can you imagine? This is God's man and look who he's married. What a tragic and awful thing has taken place here. And he was in the isolation ward of local society. And they knew nothing in that day about integration. It was segregation with a vengeance, for that man and his wife were shut off from society in that little town. A case of leprosy would not have isolated him more than this. Into that home, children were born. Three children, two boys and a girl. Their names tell the story. Jezreel was the oldest. God gave each one of them a name. His name means God will scatter. The reference is definitely to the family of Jehu, and that does not concern us this morning. I pass over it. But what he's actually saying through that child is, God will scatter Israel, but there will be mercy in his judgment, for there always is. The second child was Lo Ruhamah, which means that she never knew a father's pity. It was just as if she was an orphan. And the reason she was treated that way, she was not sure who her father was. What a scandal in the home of Hosea. But I want to say to you, it was a message for that nation. That generation of Israel would not know the pity of God. But God would remember to be gracious to a later generation that he could call his own. The last child, the name was Lo-Ami. It means not my people. Do you want the singular of that? Not my child. Hosea wasn't sure about the second one, but he was sure about the third. He was not the father of the child. You want a scandal? Here it is. It's in the home of Hosea. Not my child. He's revealing to the world the scandal in his home. Oh, God was speaking to that nation that had apostatized from him and departed from him. He is saying to them, as when the Lord himself came and they came to him and they said, we are Abraham's seed. Our Lord says, ye are of your father the devil. You're illegitimate. How many people today that are church members are saying that we are the children of God and they're illegitimate? They're not His children at all. How many people are saying today that there is the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man? God says that that is the biggest lie that this world has ever been told. There's no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. That's the most damnable heresy that has ever been turned loose in this world. Our Lord says, ye of your father the devil. John says, to as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave He the right, the authority to become the sons of God, even to those that don't do any more or less than simply believe in His name. It's when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's when you become a child of God. And until you have received Him and have come to Him as a sinner and accepted Him as your Savior who paid the penalty for your sins, you're an illegitimate child of God if you make that claim. Lo, are me, not my children, not my child. It's a tragic, awful, terrible thing. Then that doesn't end it. These three children tell out the sad story of Hosea, but not the end of the story. Because we find out that this woman, Gomer, left him. And she went back to her former profession. She became a common prostitute. She was the Christine Keeler of that day. You'd think now that God would say to Hosea, Hosea, you've given her a chance, obviously. She's not going to be a faithful wife to you. You loved her and she betrayed you. I'll permit you now to give her up. But God didn't do that. God said to this man now, He said, I want you to go again. And that's what we read in this third chapter this morning. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. I want you to go, Hosea, and take her. She had sold herself into slavery, as women in that day in her profession always did. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for an omer of barley, a half omer of barley. Now he brought her back home, into his home again. I wish that I could say, and it would be gratifying indeed to say that she made good, that she remained faithful, and they lived happily ever after. I actually draw that as the inference, but it's not in this book at all. You don't find it here. I draw it by inference because God said He had finally won Israel over, as we shall see this morning. Now this concludes the personal history of Hosea. And I'm sure that many of you this morning are saying, my, we're glad the preacher's off of that subject for a few moments. You read about it in the paper all the time. You listen to it on TV. What's wrong with the pulpit giving the Word of God today? This is the Word of God. Now, this concludes, though, his personal history. It's a sordid and sorry account of the domestic affairs of God's prophet. And I do say, for the sake of poetic justice, that she came back and became a good wife. But I do know this. Now God calls him. Out of this home, scarred by shame, this man stepped before the nation with a message of fire. He stood before a nation with a heartbreak that was intolerable, scalding tears coursing down his saddened cheeks, and an ache in his heart that could never be healed. And he went out before this nation, a nation that was guilty of religious harlotry. He walked out of a home broken by sin and scandal, a home saddened and soiled and sullied by the ugliness of sin. And I like what Dean Plumtree wrote years ago. He's writing as if Hosea speaking, "Now I sit all lonely, homeless, weary of my life, thick darkness round me and the stars all dumb. That earth had sung their wondrous tale of joy, and thou hadst done it all, O faithless one. O Gomer, whom I loved as never wife was loved in Israel, all the wrong is thine. Thy hand hath soiled all my tender vines. Thy foot hath trampled all my pleasant fruits. Thy sin hath laid my honor in the dust." This is the man, God's man, that steps out before the nation, and he denounced the nation and declared a verdict of guilty for the crime of crimes. He said simply, but he said specifically, that sin is as black as can be, and that God will punish sin wherever he finds it. And when a nation acknowledges God and turns to him and is blessed of him and experiences his love, and subsequently that nation turns from God to idols, that sin is labeled adultery, spiritual adultery. God took Israel out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. And his own explanation was, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And then those people made a golden calf, and they turned from God. And God brought them at that time back to himself. And then at the division of the kingdom, the northern kingdom to whom Hosea is speaking, they made two golden calves again. They put one in Samaria, and there they worshiped the calf. God attempted to woo them back, and they would not. The charge made repeatedly against them was that they went a-whoring after other gods. And candidly stated, they were playing the harlot. This is sin at its worst. I do not want to be misunderstood this morning. I'm not suggesting the sensational idea that the breaking of the seventh commandment is written in neon lights, and the breaking of it today is the chief sin. That's not it. I say that these people are guilty of the greatest sin that's in this world. What is it? I'm prepared now to ask the question, and I want to try to answer it. What is the greatest sin in all the world? Well, men have suggested two in the past. One is unbelief. They say unbelief is the greatest sin. And that, of course, is the thing our Lord Himself said. When the Holy Spirit comes, He'll convict the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not on Me. And there is no remedy for unbelief. That's true. Nevertheless, there are multitudes that are in unbelief because they've never heard the gospel. And when they hear, they will believe. And there are others that have honest doubts today. And I've always believed, because I came that route, that any man that's an honest doubter will sooner or later beat his music out. You'll come to faith if you're an honest doubter. God's prepared to deal with you. It's these dishonest doubters that put up one excuse when they've got another one down in their heart. God will not deal with that man. Unbelief is not the greatest sin in all the world. Then there are those that say it's sin against light. Well, that's coming close to it. Surely Israel had light, and light does add to the exceeding sinfulness of sin. If one goes deliberately and definitely against the light that he has, that is sin, that is increase. And God dealt with His people on that basis. And I know that it's difficult in the economy of God to say one sin's greater than the other, especially when He said, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. God puts sin on one basis. My beloved, there is a sin, though, that is greater than another sin. Sin is black, but there is a sin that gives it a double coat of blackness. And it's in the individual or the nation that has had light from God, that's true. I think the sin of Los Angeles is greater today than the sin of China. I believe that today I would much rather be a pagan walking the streets of Moscow than to be a pagan walking the streets of Los Angeles. I would rather be this morning an idolater in the darkness of some jungle today in the tropics than to be sitting in the church of the open door and have turned my back on Jesus Christ. There are some sins that are made worse than others. Sin against light is heinous, but there is a sin that's even greater. Will you listen very carefully? That is sin against love. This is sin at its worst. This is the greatest sin in all the world, and that's the revelation of Hosea. Gomer was not only guilty of breaking the marriage vow, but she sinned against someone who loved her. That's unspeakable. That's worse than the animism and the animalism of the heathen world. It's deeper and darker than the immorality of the underworld and the demonism of the overworld today. Hosea knew what sin was, and he knew what love was. And he knew what the greatest sin in all the world was from personal experience. And he walked out before that nation and he says, I know how God feels. God's heart is broken because my heart is broken. I have loved this woman. She's betrayed me. And God loves you and you've betrayed him. That's sin at its worst. You can't get any lower than that, my beloved. I believe that that home was reconciled. I do know this, that God says in Hosea, he'll get the victory. There are three steps. Will you listen to him? He calls the northern kingdom Ephraim in Hosea. Listen to him. Three verses tell the story. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Hosea 4:17. God says to his people, he says to Hosea, let them alone. They've gone to idols. But Hosea says, but O Lord, you sent me out to get her and bring her back. What are you going to do with these people? God says, I'll go get them. The second step, Hosea 11:8. Listen to this. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. God says, my thought was to judge you and to scatter you even now, but he says, I love you too much. And I send Hosea to you again. He knows how I feel because I've let him feel the same way. He'll tell you that I love you in spite of all your failure, in spite of committing the worst sin of all, sinning against love. Here is the pulsating passion of our God, and here is His victory. In Hosea 14:8, listen to this. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I've heard him and observed him. I'm like a green fir tree From me is thy fruit found. Ephraim now comes to the place where Ephraim says, I'm through with idols. I'll no longer play the harlot. I'm going to be faithful to God. God gets the victory. May I say that this has a message today. Does this shocking description of spiritual adultery fit the church today? The church is described as the bride of Christ. Paul says, I've espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He said to the Ephesian church, our Lord said, I have somewhat against you that you've left your first love. Hosea means salvation. And it's interesting to note it's a form of the word Joshua. And Joshua in the Old Testament is the Hebrew for the word Jesus in the New Testament. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, the modern Hosea, the church, his bride, is she faithful to him today? Is she? Playing and toying with the world just now. Lukewarm, and he says to the church of Laodicea, which I'm convinced is the church of the present hour, he says, because you're neither hot nor cold. I would to God you were one or the other. You come to church on Sunday. You use pious language. But boy, are you faithless during the week. Are you smitten today with worldliness? Are you afraid to take a stand for me in the world today? He says, you're playing the harlot today. Does that disturb you? The harlotry of worldliness today is the besetting sin of the church. And with hot tears, he assures the church of being lukewarm. And he says, that makes me sick and I'll spew you out of my mouth. Let me bring it down today personally as I close. What is your personal relationship today to Jesus Christ, honestly? He still today, as he stood yonder by the Sea of Galilee that early morning at breakfast after his resurrection, he said to Simon, Simon, lovest thou me? He still says it. He calls you by name this morning. He's not interested today in your service. He's not interested today in the outward testimony you're giving. He's asking you this morning in your heart of hearts, lovest thou me? I never shall forget speaking on that passage of Scripture in John when I was pastor in Pasadena, and a dear little lady, Mother Shell, loved by everyone. She came up to me that morning after the service, little bitty thing, and she pulled me aside. I thought she had something choice to say. She did, by the way, but this is what it is. Tears began to come down her cheeks, and she says, Dr. McGee, I want you to know I love him. I love him. Lovest thou me? Oh, you say, I'm busy doing things for him. He didn't ask you that. In fact, he's not interested in your business. He never said to Simon Peter to feed his sheep until he said, do you love me? As we stand at the end of this year and the threshold of a new year, what's your relationship to Christ? Is this business of fundamentalism a front that you carry today? Oh, you, my friend, down deep in your heart, can you say honestly and sincerely to him this morning, Lord Jesus, I love you. I love you. McChaney and Rutherford could say it. Are you willing today to not let anything come between your soul and God? Spurgeon stopped in the middle of the street, had a brief prayer, walked to the other side, and one of his members, a deacon, said, "Say, you could have got run over. Why did you stop?" He says, "A cloud came between my soul and my Savior, and I stopped to remove it." What about it this morning? Is there a cloud between your soul and your Savior today? You're willing to go on like that? If you are here this morning and without Christ as your Savior, don't you take comfort in the message I'm giving today, which are for believers. You're not yet a Christian. But I'm here to tell you today that God loves you. That God's love was expressed to you 1900 years ago when Christ laid down His life on the cross. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But He lay down His life while we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were without strength. Christ died for us." What have you done about it? You can go out and murder. You can go out and steal. But that is not nearly as bad as to turn you back on Jesus Christ today. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you indifferent to such love today? Are you living today as if Jesus Christ didn't die for you? The Savior loves you, and He will receive you. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the mercy seat for our sin. And not the mercy seat for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. What have you done about it? When you go before Him someday, if you think He's going to talk to you about little things, "I didn't lie. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't steal. I didn't do the..." He wants to know what you did with His Son who died for you. Have you sinned against love? No sin like that. Shall we pray? As our heads are bowed, if you'll stay with us now, friends, for just one moment. This is an important part of the service for some person here today. My part is over, it's true, but this could be very meaningful. This could determine the eternal destiny of someone here today. With our eyes closed, heads bowed, God's people praying, let me ask you this question. As you come to the end of this year, I do not know how many years you've come to the end of, but you've never opened your heart to this wonderful Savior who loves you today. He says He loves you. He died for you. And He says that no man cometh to the Father but by Me. Because He's the way, He's the truth, and the life. Oh, today, you could begin with Him and begin the new year, and it could be so wonderful, for He's a wonderful Savior. Doesn't mean you'd get rid of your problem. Doesn't mean you'd get rid of all your difficulties, but it would mean you'd have a Savior. It would mean you'd have a helper. It would mean you have an advocate. And it wouldn't mean that you're not going to sin again, because you probably will, and I know you will. But it means He's your advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.